speak to my any one of my boys and we're talking about this, that, and the other, and have you seen any good movies? If I mention anything that may be off the beaten path, they say, oh, Dad, that's a B-roll movie. That's a B-movie. We only like A type of movies. And I'm trying to explain to them, no, there's something good to be gotten from some lessons from those movies that are not maybe big-budget movies. In a way, we want to live our lives A-type of lives. We shy away from being second-row, B-roll movies. And we always see ourselves as at the forefront. We see ourselves as the center of the universe. And we hear Paul once in a while saying, no, Jesus is the center of the universe. You are not it. But we see ourselves as the primary. And living that kind of lives, many times we want to prove to people all that we've done, all that we've accomplished. And we want to maybe improve our self-worth by the things that we've done and accomplished to say, hey, I've done something, I'm worth something. And we forget that God works through everything, through good and bad. For those whom He loves, all things work for good, because the Bible says they are called according to His purpose, not ours. And having said that, in verse 16 of our text, Acts chapter 3, Peter brings the end of that part of his message to the climactic point that you guys have seen a transformation in this man's life. Something has changed. He says, on the basis of faith in His name, Jesus, it is the name of Jesus that has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which is through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. This perfect health. Something has changed to attract people's attention. And we come back to our lives. What happens in our lives that attracts people's attention? Many times we want to stay away from people. Just this week someone says, I love ministry. It's people I can't stand. And we live in this role in our hearts that, hey, we want to be at peace, we want to have joy, we want to have accomplishments, but we sometimes want to draw away from people. And God places you in the middle of some people that are watching you. Peter says, something of perfection has changed this man, and you have seen it. You can't get away from it. And God comes into your life, whether you're the center of it or not, whether you are excited about your life or you're in depression about your life, God brings you to a point where He opens your eyes to see what has happened through the name of Jesus. And we draw within with us in this text the question, is my life a point of attraction that points to Jesus in everything I say and do? He says, ultimately, what's been happening here is to proclaim the name of Jesus. Not to proclaim necessarily the faith, which is necessary, but the name of who Jesus is and His character and His work. It points only to that. And the faith, which is through Him, has given Him perfect health. Not halfway, but complete healing. In the sight of you all, this is what God orchestrates. This is how He works everything in your life. God forbid that we would be involved in orchestrating or putting on a show that would imitate what God can do. We've all grown up in churches, right, where either the music or the message is a tearjerker and you're trying to be moved into a decision, but there's no presence of the Holy Spirit that brings conviction in your heart. What am I talking about? We're going to draw into this real quick in Peter's ultimate point of his message where he talks about, hey, you've got to repent and you've got to return. Not just say a prayer after me and appreciate what I've said. You've got to repent and return. God forbid that we try to mimic God's power, which we often see on the TV, to motivate decisions or to impress people with the worship service. Because you could have a service, but no Holy Spirit. Is that true? Yes, it is. It is God in this circumstance where Peter stands up, is no longer denying, he is not afraid. It is God that brings together the lame that's been there for so many years, but he's there that day. He brings the apostles together. They're transformed. They're not the same apostles. They're not running. They're not questioning. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's where their life begins to change. He is the one that puts them in the same location. The timing of the day when everyone's coming to the temple to worship and pray. And now the miracle. It's not rushed. It's at the right time, right place. The crowds, the message, and ultimately from the healing of this man to the healing of the hearts that we call repentance. 5,000 people, and they're not using a mic. But they can hear Peter because they're hearing the Holy Spirit moving their hearts. And that's where Peter is at, tugging, shaking their conscience. Here's what Paul says later on in the way that he lives his life. Because the point here in this message is proclaiming Christ or preaching for transformation. If you don't live your life in a way that you're being changed every day, and as you change, being the lame person, people seeing you, they're being changed. Because they will say there's no way, even this past week, from liberals to conservatives, everyone is saying there was divine intervention in what happened last Saturday. No way, no how. That has to happen in my life, in the way I live, where people say, what has happened in his life, I need that. And that has got to be above and beyond what I can do. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with superiority. As sometimes we meet people that when you are in their presence, you can't but, you know, maybe bow your head because the way they talk, the things they've accomplished, you're thinking, I can't measure to this person. They're so impressive. He says, no, I'm not that superior person. That's not how I came to you. And I didn't come with a superiority of word or wisdom. I didn't impress you with my vocabulary. I didn't impress you with my preaching, not the wisdom of mankind. And today we hear certain messages that get so philosophical and logical in explaining and discerning your life, the way you think, the way you react, and your upbringing and your methods of living. And you're like, man, that makes so much sense. Right? He says, no, I didn't use that. Not wisdom, not word, not preaching. But I came proclaiming to you the witness of God. I've shown you God in my life, in your lives. And he says, I determined to know nothing. So when I'm with you, I want nothing more but Jesus Christ. And you know what? Him crucified. His death and his resurrection. His sacrifice. His life-giving sacrifice. That's what I want to know. In verse 3 he says, I was with you in weakness when I... Paul says, listen, I'm sick again. This Paul, not that Paul. He says, I don't know what it is. Maybe the AC. How do you get sick in 100-degree weather? Yeah, too much AC. I don't know what it is. But I can barely stand up there. Paul says, listen, I was weak, but I still came in your midst because I knew it wasn't me. God was going to do something in my weakness, in fear and trembling. Paul, this powerful man that used to supervise the persecution of Christians. He is fearful and trembling. And he says, and my word and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. And he didn't sit there and preparing his messages like we do sometimes to alliterate every point so you could remember it better. He did not repeat his main point so you would be impressed. Wow, that sounds real good. He says, no, I didn't use that. But in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's what we're missing today. Because we don't read, we don't pray in our own closets, we don't weep over our own sins, because we don't desire the Lord to really go deep in the Word, we are not filled with the Spirit, and there is no power. But I came, he says, in spirit and power, so that your faith will not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. So when Peter says, back in verse 16, that, and the faith which is through him, that's important, because it's not saying by it, not by name. It's not the naming of it, or the claiming of it, or the stamping of it, or knowing formulas. It is through the name, which brings you back in the personal relationship of who Jesus is. It is through that name. Not only is this healing power through Christ, but the faith of the apostles that said, silver or gold, we have none, but what we have, we give you. So my question is, what do you have to give to the ones you love, to the ones that hate you, to the ones that are dying in their sins for eternity? What do you have to give them? Peter and John, in the name of Jesus, we say, Jesus is both the object of our faith and the author of our faith. And that's going to dive us deep this morning in that point of challenge of repenting and returning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, who through him... So we're learning what it means to say, I pray in the name of Jesus. We learn what it means to say, I live through Jesus. Every move that we make, Paul says, and breath that we take, it's through him. It's this open dedication, surrender, and awareness that without him, I am nothing. I'll drop dead right here, right now. Right? Peter goes on, through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead. I believe that he was raised from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So here's where we're at right now. We are traveling through understanding what it means to preach or live for transformation. Peter began by saying, first things first, God's glory. Everything I do, my surrender, everything I point to is God's glory. Second, I'm guilty. We are all guilty. You crucified the author of life. But then he says, even so, it's Jesus' grace that draws you and forgives you. That's why he died. And his grace is founded on, fourthly, God's goodness. That's where we're at this morning, continuing the picture of God's goodness and what he has been doing in your life and my life. And that's where we fail so many times, because we're not aware how much, oh, how he loves you and me. We've got no idea. He's been preparing, he's been working, and he has been sowing the corners of your life with his love. I go back to, we went on this short vacation to celebrate our anniversary, and something I am only doing as I'm getting older, not really, I bought the gift before the day of, but not many days before the day of, and I was able to hold on to this gift and hide it in my backpack so she wouldn't see it until the day of. And I was getting excited of how I was going to show it to her, and I wanted to see the joy on her face and the amazement that I've done this. And sure enough, I held on. I kept hiding it. I almost dropped it at one point. But on the day of, as she was away from the room, I placed it right on her pillow. She came in. I'm like, yes, that's God. He's been preparing and placing all these good gifts and all these good works in your path, and he's been preparing you. And when he places you in a circumstance, it's not by chance, not by missing the point, but planning that in that moment, that circumstance, whether of tragedy or joy, that you would say, the Father loves me. The goodness of God. In doing that, we started by looking at verse 17. This is the goodness of God. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, meaning his Messiah, would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. We've looked last week at this transcendent gospel. In His goodness, this message in His Word transcends time and millennia and also goes beyond our ignorance. All the stupid things we do because we don't know because we don't look, and if we look, we're in such hurry that we don't understand, therefore we're not convicted to be transformed. But the gospel transcends that. So I know that you've done these things in ignorance, and God overlooks those times, but you've got to do something about that now. Verse 18. Now I'm going to slow down. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. In this transcendent gospel, what I see here is what may be an oxymoron, a misnomer, would call this triumphant tragedy. I'd rather take the triumph, not the tragedy. But God says, no. I am He who knows the end from the beginning. I am the only true God. I am able to bring triumph from the necessity of tragedy. What things? But the things which God announced beforehand. What things? Well, Peter says, listen, the things that have actually taken place, specifically in regards to the suffering of the Messiah. They didn't want that. They wanted Him to conquer. They wanted Him to set them free. That's how we live our lives. We live in this country where there's always a good ending. Not in Romania. In Romania, we got all sorts of movies, but most of them were Russian movies. And to the Russian mindset, the artistic mindset was the tragedy of the sacrificial hero. The ending was usually very sad. You walked away crying. And then we got some movies from India, same thing. Always tearjerkers, always failing, because they said, listen, this is life. In our country, all the movies have a good ending. Actually, my wife, when she watches some of these movies on her iPad, she's like this. She scrolls all the way to the ending. She doesn't want to see the bad parts. Neither do we. However, God says that my Son had to suffer. But if we understand this, then we will change the way we're thinking about, Lord, that's not fair. Lord, why did this thing have to happen? Because in our fallen mindset, we begin to analyze what's right, what's wrong, and we want what's just, and we begin to judge, and we begin to analyze God's mistakes. God says, no. My Son, in whom I find perfect pleasure, He is the type, the symbol. He is the strategy that I've worked out to bring glory from tragedy. God did not fail in this tragedy. And Peter goes on to say to his audience of 5,000, maybe more, because I don't know, I don't think that there were 5,000 present and 5,000 became believers. You had to have a little bit more. So he's preaching to many more. He tells them that, listen, these things that we've expected, the Messiah dying on the cross, being whipped and spat upon, as we watched Him being dragged through the streets, no one came to His aid. These things had to happen. And again, as I go through this, you got to think of your own life, the things that you had to go through, the things that God, and if we say God allowed, I think we're wrong. We got to say that God had planned for us to go through, because God is good. All the time, God is good. Every time we want to judge God, we're misunderstanding the divine authority and wisdom and power that is working out of love for your life and mine. Peter says, you know what? Not only were these things expected, but they were part of God's predetermined, predestined plan. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. In all of the strategy, all God did was unveil His victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? We have a song in the Romanian choir that says that He trampled death through death. There's no greater victory. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. In other words, we don't understand what's going on. God made a mistake. It doesn't make sense. He's chosen those foolish things. You know what? To shame the wise. Not immediately, but when God ultimately unveils His victory. God is chosen. By the way, as I go through this, please circle, underline the word chosen. We see it three times here. God does not react. God doesn't just scratch His head saying, now what do I do? Oh, let me send Joshua. Oh, let me send David. No, God does not react. God has chosen. God has planned. And that's why He's God. God has chosen the weak things of the world. That's where Paul says, in my weakness I will glory. In other words, I'm going to revel. I'm going to accept it because in my weakness I find Jesus. The moment we feel good, the moment we get awards, we forget about God. We forget about humility. We forget about God working because we can do it. He says, no, chosen the weak things to shame those who are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, those ones that are rejected and laughed at, scorned at, He's chosen those things. God has chosen the things that are not, the invisible things, the atoms, the microbes. Colossians says that all things are held together through Christ. Even as we speak, the universe is in existence and the stars and the planets are spinning because and through Jesus' presence. God has chosen the things that are not so that He may abolish the things that are. Triumphant tragedy. God unveils His victory because the Lord's life, His sacrifice, have always been the plan. It was never going to change. And He has to tell the disciples, listen guys, Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer. Again, please circle the word must, because it's a boomerang. It's going to come right back to us. Once you accept Jesus, you don't get a get out of jail card for free. You don't get away from illnesses, tragedies, heartbreaks. Because this is life. And Scripture says that the whole world groans because of the sin that lays heavy because of what Adam has done and the sin we were born into. But then we remember that we have been delivered through this new birth. We are not meant to belong here, but we got to go through here, through Jesus. The Son of Man must suffer, He tells them, many things. The physical and the spiritual, the broken heart that did not see nor could they understand. He must suffer these many things. He must be rejected by the elders, the authority, the synagogue, those that claim to be God's leaders, and the chief priests and the scribes. Everyone will reject Him. Not only will He be suffer, He will suffer and be rejected, but He must be killed. But then here's God coming through, and He will be raised on the third day. Prophecy within their present moment of what was going to happen. But why? Why must these things take place? Why did God predestine that His Son would suffer? Why must we suffer? Now, we don't have an answer for each individual situation, but we got a specific answer from God's Word of what God can do on a multi-level strategy as He's working in our lives at the same time with all the multitude difficulties. And yet once in a while we come together and we got a general consensus. We got one common ground, Jesus and God's goodness. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:17. Why must these things happen? Why did Jesus have to endure, mostly important, why must we endure these hardships? And Paul defines it. Whatever you're going through, he's not insulting you. Don't tell him, wait a minute, Paul, you've got no idea what I'm going through. This week I went through a few things, all first world problems, all inconsequential, but man, and then a real thing came along, and man, they were heavy. Not as heavy as I've known him before, and as I'm sure Pastor Paul knows, once in a while we talk about the times that we went around the park and we got our t-shirts ripped off our backs in ministry. Heavy things that no one can touch or help. And I'm thinking, Lord, what are you going to do? And at the same time, I was ashamed of maximizing something that was smaller than a pebble. Here's what Paul says. Listen, all these things, for our momentary, okay, they're not going to last. These two shall pass. Light affliction. Oh, come on, Paul. You got no idea. Well, let me tell you, it's not light. From God's perspective, as He's working in your life, He's reminding you, listen, it's light. What do you mean, Lord? No, not light in the measurements of this planet, but it's light in the measurement of eternity. This light affliction, here's what's happening. You must endure these things because they're working out for us an eternal weight of glory. So one thing that, let me give you an example. We live life every day, and we want to live it without any problems or mishaps. We want to stay away, get away, drink our coffee, and enjoy the day. So as often as I ride my motorcycle, which weighs about 950 pounds, very well balanced, and all those that ride big bikes, you know that there's a point of balance up to a certain degree that you can lean. If you get past degree, you better have some muscles in your legs, which I have been losing. And I keep telling myself, I better get on the with the weights. I better get some muscles in my legs because I need to be able to handle my bike, not on a sunny day riding on straight roads. I better handle my bike when I got to brake real fast, avoid a car, avoid an accident. I got to be able to handle that weight when she begins to lean, because if it leans further than a certain point, I'm going to drop it. So we live our Christian lives knowing one verse, for God so loved the world, and that's it. And then hardship hits, you have no spiritual muscles in your life, and you drop it. And God says, listen, I'm giving you these hardships because they're working. They're working your spiritual muscles to know the verse, to know the scripture, to know in whom you must trust. They're working out an eternal weight. Listen, look at the contradiction. Your problems, they say that they're a momentary light affliction. But when he talks about the glory, he says that eternal weight of glory. More than you can imagine. For what you're going through right now, you're going to go through it no matter if you like it or not. If you embrace it as God's will and walk through it by faith, you are going to be able to get this eternal weight of glory attached to your heart as you mature in Christ, and rewards in heaven as a secondary. But if you grumble like the Israelites did and kick back against the goad, you get nothing and you suffer anyway. Why must these things take place? One, they're working an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So as we look at these things from an earthly perspective, they're not going to make sense. Why is my wife sick? Why are my parents dying? Why am I losing my job? Why do I got a fear going back in a tent under the bridge? Look at verse 18 of the same text, 2 Corinthians 4. While we look not at the things which are seen. So why am I going through these things? Because God is changing your dioptry or your eyesight, spiritual eyesight. Because the moment you get hit by something, you're like, ouch, ouch, why are you doing this? God said, listen, I'm going to keep doing this till you stop doing that. Don't look at these things. Look above and beyond. Remember, He's working all things for good, and you're working out an eternal weight of glory. These things are going to happen, so you no longer look at these momentary. At this, we do not look at the things which are seen, because we don't fight against flesh and blood, but the things which are not seen. So you say, well, what are the things which are not seen? Go in Scripture. And that's where the spiritual man would be given the sight to see what God is doing. And He reminds them, the things which are seen are temporal. They're temporary. They come and go. Listen, even this week or last week, think of the last time that you were really concerned about something. The house was going to come tumbling down on you. And you thought of all the possible outcomes. That God came through, and what you thought was being stomped by an elephant was a mosquito bite. And everything just went away. You're like, man, why did I worry so much over nothing? Don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What are those things that are not seen? That God is working at your character to be more and more like Christ. In being more and more like Christ, you can touch and influence people's lives for transformation, that they will also embrace Jesus. That's the point. Everything you're going through is that you would embrace the Lord so people would see it, that you were healed perfectly, emotionally, physically, doesn't matter. And they say, there must be a God. And you say, yes, there is. And that's what Peter's preaching. Peter also clarifies that even though suffering takes place, we just saw in this verse, it's temporary. You're not the only ones. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, 9. He says, listen, you're not the only one suffering. It's temporary. God is in control. Not only that, but God has planned it all. And He planned it all in love. Satan will tell you God doesn't care. God doesn't love you. God doesn't know. Look what you're going through. No, that's the biggest lie ever. God knows, in control. He planned it. And God will take you through it. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 9. He says, listen, resist him, the devil. Be firm in the faith. Why? I know you're going through struggles, he says to the church. Know that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren in the world. That's why we like to commiserate. When we open our mouth and say, listen what I'm going through. And your friend says, I just went through that. Really? How'd you do it? Oh man, I felt the same thing you feel. Really? I feel so much better that we're miserable together, right? Listen, you're not the only ones going through this. God is at work. He's not picking on you. Because that's what we do. We look at Mr. and Mrs. Smith, right? If someone has a big house, we think, you know what, I got a small house. Okay, that house is going to burn anyway. And they probably don't know the Lord, so I'm better off. No, what do you do with Mr. and Mrs. Smith are also strong believers and they have a great house. God loves them. That's okay. But listen, they go through their own struggles. We're all going through issues that we don't talk about. But he says, listen, these temporary issues, they have the same experience. Second, after you have suffered again, there's that word, for a little while. Circle that. It doesn't last. It's temporary. It's for a little while. 40 years in the desert? Yes, in comparison to eternity, it's a little while. 40 years going to the temple and no one looking at you when you're begging for money? 40 years? Yeah, in light of eternity, that's a little while. But after a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. There's that again, the eternal weight of glory, eternal glory in Christ. It's all happening while you're going through it and it's being stored above for you. Will Himself He will restore. The same way He restored Job. The same way He restored Peter in the relationship with Himself. He restores all that this world wants to take away from you in the eternal way, not necessarily financial. You don't want to go back to the temporary gains. You go to the eternal gains. He will restore, strengthen. He will confirm. The Holy Spirit says, Abba, Daddy, confirming you belong to me. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. These things must happen as they happen to my own son. Because they're working in your life to show God's glory, to strengthen and make you grow spiritually, and to get you eternal rewards. And they will ground you. Now you stand, and as the storm comes, go to Florida. We watch on TV the hurricanes that hit Florida. We're like, oh my, I'm glad I'm not there. You people that live in Florida, they're like, no problem. I got shutters that are 5-inch thick. I got walls that are 2 feet thick. Let it come. Because they've been through it. They've learned to stand on it. You will be grounded. Now, His audience, the Jews, and the people around you, they have always despised and hated the cross. And that's the one thing Peter says, that's my message, that Jesus had suffered. And that's what keeps my life broken in obedience before Him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22. For indeed, what the Jews want, they want signs. And the Gentiles, they want wisdom. And today you get both when you go to big different churches and on TV. You see a lot of signs, a lot of healings, and people are coming. If we started doing healings per se, this church, we got to tear it down and build another one five times the size. Because people want signs. And the Gentiles, they want wisdom. Yeah, TED Talk. Man, what a great message that was. It really made me think. No. The preaching is for the conviction and for the repentance and the returning. Otherwise, we've missed the mark. Verse 23, what we do, says Paul, we preach Christ and the fact that He was crucified. Oh yeah, to the Jews, the stumbling block, the Gentiles, foolishness, they walk away, it's boring. But to those who are the called. And now we're getting to the topic that I've been chewing at and loving. Remember, He chose. And now, but those who are the called. Both Jews and Greeks, they are called within those groups. Christ, the power of God. And He is the wisdom of God. He is the central point of our lives. As through His name, we are saved. Soul is healed. Even the body is healed. And He is the wisdom that keeps us obedient and repentant. See, Peter goes right to the heart of their objection, and he proves that the sufferings of Christ were consistent with the Old Testament prophecies, and they should have expected this. If you know what God says and you believe it, you expect it. So when hardship comes, you're not like, I can't believe it. No, yeah, I expected it. Not in a depression type of mode where like, I can't win for losing. No, you expect it because God is working. Even the disciples had a problem with the Messiah and their own Jesus as they were beginning to believe more and more that He had to suffer. Luke 24, 25, Jesus has to remind them again. He's talking to these two that are coming back He's about to bring them back to Jerusalem because they're running away in despair. But He told the disciples all along the ministry in the last year of His ministry. Verse 25, and He said to them, oh, foolish ones, you're so slow of heart. Hard-headed, basically. What are you hard-headed? To believe, not to know. Because you could read it but not believe it and you walk away empty. You got to believe in all the prophets have spoken. And that's where later on in the text, Peter says, listen, God has spoken of this from Moses and all the prophets and they've been right before you. And this is us with the Bible right in front of us living what we would call miserable lives. struggling and trying to stay above the waves, wondering what God is doing when God has been telling you all along what He's doing. He's transforming tragedy to victory, because that's where His glory is. Look at this. Was it not necessary? There's that word again. These things must happen. We must go through these temporary things. It was not necessary for Christ, for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things because He is about to enter into His glory. Then beginning with Moses and the prophets, He interpreted the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. See, they could not grasp the aspect of the suffering Christ before Him entering into glory. But this was a necessity. And it was completely fulfilled. That's what our verse says back to Acts 3. He says that His Christ would suffer. And if we are to be like Christ, like Jesus, guess what? Yeah, we must suffer because He loves us. And this is foolishness to the world. He has thus fulfilled. And that's where the glory is. What God says He will do, He has been doing, He will complete it. You can trust Him in all of His promises. And we see that this passage that He has suffered, it's the divine inspiration we see throughout the Scripture. See, the disciples, all they had was the Old Testament. We go from God's Spirit to the prophets, to the written word. Let's look at a few texts that Jesus told them. Listen, it was necessary. He must suffer. You just didn't look. Didn't want to believe. Slow of heart. Psalm 22:14. It's David writing, but it's Jesus speaking. Because what he writes in the following texts would have been an impossibility during those times that they were writing, because they did not have such ways of torturing and killing people. I am poured out like water. Remember when he was pierced, water and blood came out from his heart? I am poured out like water and my bones are out of joint. That happens only in crucifixion. My heart's like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried out like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws when he says, I am thirsty. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, all the soldiers, all the priests, all the mockers. A band of evildoers has encompassed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet. They did not know about crucifixion when this psalm was written. Prophesied that these things must happen. Verse 69, chapter 69, verse 3. I am weary with my calling out, my throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. That's what he said. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right here in Psalm 69. My eyes fail while I wait for God. Verse 8, I've become estranged from my brothers and a foreigner to my mother's sons. They're not there with him, only Mary was. Verse 21, and they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar. Trust me, the Romans did not go to Psalm 69 and say, what's next on the step? He prophesied it. So if we're amazed at what God does, is He not in control of your life? These things must happen as we go through them. So in His name, through His name, we will both go through struggle, trials, and loss. So then we will show that spiritually and even physically, we can be healed and we show glory to God. Verse Isaiah 53, verse 5, which the Jews will not read, taken out of their Bibles. Again, same prophecies. But He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising on our peace fell on Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Even more so, we even get the prophecy of where He would be buried. Nicodemus did not come and say, I think I got to do this because I know. He was acting out of the conviction that the Holy Spirit gave him to do what he had to do. But look at this. His grave was assigned with the wicked man. He was with a rich man in his death. And the verse goes on. This fulfilled prophecy is the strongest defense of the inspiration of Scripture. All they had was the Old Testament. They just didn't know it. Even so, as He planned out that salvation, He has planned out your salvation. Look at Ephesians 1:5. By predestining us, and this is both corporal as a body, predestined the church, and individually. Okay? Can't separate those two. He predestined us, what? To adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. It is a triumphant, transcendent gospel, and ultimately, it is a transforming gospel. And here's the point. All of this makes sense because it changes your life and mine. It has the power to draw the line where all things are gone. Behold, everything has become new. So if this is true, if God has done all this through Jesus, what does it mean to you, the crowd that's listening to Peter, to us? Verse 19. Therefore, all of that weight of evidence and work of God brings us to this command: repent and return. Why? So that your sins may be wiped away. 1, 2. In order that times of refreshing may come. 3, from the presence of the Lord. 4, that He may send Jesus, the Christ, or the Messiah appointed to you. So you're wondering, wait a minute, didn't He just send Him? No, He had just gone up. He had just gone back with the Father, and He says, listen, you got to repent and return. Times of refreshing, your sins will be wiped away, and God will send Jesus back. But until then, heaven must receive. Until when, Lord? Until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophet from ancient time. Hold on to verse 22 and on. Let's just look at these three verses. This transforming gospel, talking about repenting and returning. It's used in the original as what we call as an aorist imperative. Key point is the imperative part, which conveys the sense of do this right now, do not delay, do not procrastinate. So in this gospel that changes our lives, it transcended time and space, and now it changes your life, two things. It's the precept, the command. You got to repent, you got to return. This is a required response to the gospel. When he says repent, it sounds like Peter is giving out a national call of repentance. If the nation at that point would have repented and believed, the Messiah would have returned and established the kingdom. But they did not. Only 5,000 repented. The nation still rejected. The message eventually moved out, as Jesus said, as they had to go. He went to the Jews, then in Acts 8, they're preaching to the Samaritans, and then from Acts 10 to the Gentiles, and the end of the world as they knew it at that time. But it's not the only time that Peter uses this message. He starts with this message in Acts chapter 2:38. Peter said to them, repent. And each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. And what's going to happen? You're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance. And I think I would like to plant this in your hearts and close it with this thought. We'll talk about returning when we return next week. Repentance. We've heard this word. Many churches have used it even as the name of their church. In Greek, it's metanoia, meaning to change one's mind or purpose. Literally means after mind or to have another mind. It's the point of conviction that changes what you're thinking. You change what you're thinking about, what will save you from your sin. Until now, you thought it was you, a plan, a program, a people, a church. No, you change that and you understand that it's not that. It means you come to terms with the fact that only Jesus can save you and get you in this living relationship with God. You change your mind about Jesus as Lord and Savior. Peter is talking to this crowd. They didn't think that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's where he got him, showing him and seeing this man that was healed. Jesus talking about God's plan, and Peter talking about God's plan, and then Peter saying, listen, this one that you crucified, he's the Messiah. Now they had to change their minds to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, repentance, it's to live out a heartfelt change about sin, to agree with God about the ugliness of our disobedience to God, about the righteousness of His standards, and about the reality of our own sin. When this change of mind takes place in authenticity, it automatically changes your entire life. And that's something God does. It means we turn to God from our sin. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:9 as Paul lays out steps and the results of repentance or fruit of repentance. Paul says, I rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but not that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow. There's a difference between being sorry for losing something from the world and having godly sorrow. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, and that godly sorrow leads to salvation. The sorrow of the world brings about death. And he says, listen, here's how I see that you truly repented. For behold, what earnestness of this very thing, this godly sorrow. It is real in your life, he says. Look what is brought about in you. Vindication of yourselves, indignation against that sin, fear for what that sin had done, longing, in other words, longing for Jesus and the Word, zeal for God. What avenging wrong. In everything, you demonstrate yourself to be innocent in the matter. What is repentance? Repentance involves a sorrow over the harmful effects of sin towards God, towards others, and towards yourselves. No matter how terrible our sins are, if we repent, we will experience what Peter says, times of refreshing, because God will wipe away our sins and bless us. Oh, I can't wait, and I challenge you in seeing God's goodness. Let's take a look at it real quick. Get your thinking on the way out. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. It's my favorite verse when we talk about, hey, because someone asked me this week, if God gives me repentance, then why must I repent? Is repentance our own work or is it of God? So, because this can be a very deep hole, I'm only going to give you the verse and tell you, go home and study this. Acts 13, verse 48. Talking about God's goodness and work in our lives in providing grace. And when the Gentiles heard this, hearing what? They were told by Paul that God placed him as a light for the Gentiles because the Jews rejected Jesus. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Word of God. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You have both the command and the challenge that we must repent and believe, and also God's sovereignty and choosing and election, and as many as been appointed by whom? By God. As many as God had chosen out of the whole crowd to belong to Him, they believed. Go home. Prayerfully study that verse. And you will see that God is good. And the gospel transcends all the trials and times of your lives to get to our heart, because His gospel is transforming. And the question we have to hold before our hearts is, have I been changing? Is there fruit in my life? Does my life and the fruit bring glory to God? And so knowing that, yeah, we will endure all that we must endure, because all of these things are temporary. They're light in comparison to eternity, and they're working out an eternal weight of glory. As the song says, embrace the cross. Heavenly Father, Your word seals the ligaments of our heart. It feeds us deeply. We're so forgetful in the things that we must do, and we understand that You're always, constantly, not even a second passes without You being at work, in transforming our lives. We are called to dive deep into Your word, allowing it to change, allowing it to strengthen, so that as You comfort, as You come alongside, You strengthen us, You confirm us, we will stand. In the name of Jesus, we worship and pray that we will bring glory to You through our obedience, surrender, and loving service in all that we do. Amen.